Real disclaimer is this. We have 2 weeks left in the current series we're in. I'm talking about the lost art of friendships. Today and next week are kind of in a tension with each other. The tension goes one way of how do we know we need to stay in the difficult friendships, the hard friendships, not because they're wrong, but because sometimes the difficulty is what makes us more like Jesus. Against the tension of this is unhealthy, this is toxic, and I need to unfriend this person. So this week is how to stay in it, how to be engaged in the difficult friendships. Next week is how to do the biblical view or the biblical model of what it looks like to restructure a friendship or to unfriend somebody. So what I need you to know is, whatever I say today, do not go home and be like, Pastor Luke told me I can unfriend you, lose my number. Not this week. Nope. The disclaimer is, pray about that for this week, and then when we get to it next week, we'll walk through what the Bible says about how we process through that. This week, much more challenging. This week, much more about how do we know that we need to lean in to the difficult parts of our friendships and relationships. What do we do? How do we respond to what it looks like when friendships get hard, but maybe they were hard or intentionally hard because of how God wants to continue to move in us? So if you have your Bible, turn to Colossians chapter 3. We'll spend quite a bit of time in there today. Colossians chapter 3, I believe Paul is addressing some very similar things in the church in Colossae. I believe he's giving some context of, I know you live in a community where the world has become very divided. And I know the difficulties of having friendships who are either sharpening or shunning and is trying to figure out, sort out, how do we process through this? So I'm going to read a chunk of scripture, then we're actually going to break down some of that scripture as we get into it today. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, since you have been raised to new life in Christ, raised to new life, fancy way of saying, since you're followers of Jesus. Since you've died to your old self, now you're living under the Holy Spirit and the power that he brings to us. Since you've died, you've been raised to new life in Christ. Set your sights on the realities of heaven. Set your sights on what matters in eternity. Don't get worked up in the temporal things. Don't get worked up in the things that might scratch an emotion, but have no bearing in what really matters in the whole scheme of life, where Christ sits at the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not about the things of earth. He's sorting it out. Don't get so wrapped up in being divided by the things that have no eternal matter whatsoever. Instead, think about the things of heaven. For you died to this life, your old form of self. You died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. Simply saying, you're a new person, created a new life. God, just as we were symbolically raised out of the baptismal, leaving the old self behind in the grave and coming into this new life who is in Christ, is revealed to the whole world, and you will share in his glory. Simply giving us the hope of, you know what, this life is going to be challenging and difficult. There's going to be things that come against us, but when God reveals himself with all the evidence of the nature of who Christ is to every single person, we'll get to rest in his glory forever and ever. So he continues, so put to death the sinful earthly things lurking around within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Last week we said some really simple things. The reason God gives us all these to don'ts is because those don'ts actually become hurtful to other people. We don't lie because lying hurts other people. We're not greedy because greediness hurts other people. He gives us a real simple instruction of you can't love your neighbor if you're doing these things. You can't love yourself if you're doing these things. Verse 6, because of these sins, the anger of God is coming. Let me just give some context to that real quick. Let me give an analogy. If you come over to my house, and you are wrong to my kids, or you treat my kids poorly, or you are mean to my kids, you and I are not okay. If every single person on planet Earth to ever exist was created in the image of God, we are children of God, we were created by our Heavenly Father, and if we're mistreating of his children, you can imagine that's going to cause some strife between Dad and me. So the anger of God is coming because of how we treat one another. Verse 7, You used to do these things when your old life was still part of this world. You used to do these. Maybe not the whole list, but certainly some of the things on this list you used to do because you were part of this world. We said last week, we shouldn't hold people who are unbelievers, who don't follow Christ, to a level of expectation that they would live like Jesus. You used to be apart from Christ, and when you were, you surely did some of these things. But now as a follower, as a believer, now this is different. Now is the time to get rid of anger and rage, malice behavior, slander, and dirty language. Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off the old sinful nature and all of its wicked deeds. Instead, put on your new nature. The old you left behind in the baptismal, came up out of the water and put on your new nature, your new living nature in Christ, and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become, if you're here for the discipleship series, more like him. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ did all that matters, and he lives in us. Real specific list that was probably very relevant to the time that Paul was writing this letter to. We might add some things to it in today's if we were getting a letter today. It doesn't matter whether you're left or right or race or tax bracket or education level or internet options or opinions. If none of those are eternal, why do they matter? What matters is that you're in Christ. That's eternal. What matters is that you're found in Christ, that he lives in us. Don't get hung up on the things that are only temporal. Instead, be hung up on the things of heaven that matter, that truly impact, that truly save us. Verse 12, since God chose you to be his holy people he loves, you must, not I recommend strongly, not it's a good die if, but you must clothe yourself in tender hearts and mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance, give space for each other's faults, and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, don't forget, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, over the top, more significant, the most significant thing, above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts, for as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. Sounds great, but let's be transparent today. Relationships are hard. Relationships are difficult because people are difficult. And sometimes we can read through this and in our mind and on the surface, it sounds like that's super easy to do. But living that out on a daily basis in the context of relationships is difficult. I did some homework this week. I kind of came up with what I found was the most popular reasons that people would say relationships are hard. The first one, we enter into relationships with unrealistic expectations. Let me simplify. Why can't you be perfect like I'm perfect? We wouldn't articulate that. That's what we believe. We believe that you're not as good as me. You don't live up to the standard I've set for you because I've got this incredible, impeccable standard. I'm a perfect guy, and you're not living up to my standard. Jesus, we talked about last week, he had relationships at different scales. He fed 5,000, and he had 120 to train, and then 12 disciples, and then 3 in the inner circle, James, John, and Peter. Peter being one of the closest ones. The time had come for Jesus to announce to his disciples, the time for me to come. It's time for me to go. I'm going to go through some things. It's not going to be great, but it needs to happen. And as a matter of fact, you're not going to be with me when it does. In fact, some of you, you're going to desert me. And Peter jumps up, pipes up real quick. I will never desert you, Lord. And Jesus looks at him and says, you're not just going to desert me, but 3 times before tomorrow morning, you're going to deny you even knew me. And it happens. And it would have been so easy for Jesus to be like, see, bro, I told you were going to deny me. I'm done with you. But yet Jesus, knowing full well, Peter would deny him 3 times in one evening. The one thing Jesus says to do is follow after me. Don't deny me, but follow me. Peter does it. And instead of falling apart, Jesus says, I'll forgive you. And not only forgave him, but turned him into what the Bible calls as one of the pillars of the church. People are going to let you down. Anticipate it. It doesn't lead us to walk away from relationships. It ought to prepare us that relationships are going to be difficult. People are going to let you down. But we are experts at expecting more of others than we expect of ourselves. We're harder on other people than we are on ourselves. Sometimes we just completely miss the mark when we set these expectations that no other human can live up to, and we get so disappointed when they don't. Another reason, most common reason, we're easily offended. And if that offends you, you know what I'm talking about. We don't agree, so I'm offended that we don't agree with each other. Or you've sinned differently than I've sinned, so I'm offended at your sin. Or I expect you to listen when I've got hard truths to tell you, but when you come to tell me hard truths, that offends me. I love the way that Jesus explains it. Matthew chapter 7, he says, why do we worry about the speck of sawdust in our own eye? Why don't we worry about the speck of sawdust in your eye, and instead we worry about the log that's in our own eye? We get so wrapped up in pointing out the speck in your problems and forget that there's a massive plank of wood in our own. We're oblivious to be offended at our own missteps, mistakes. Number 3, the third one. We mistake our differences for divisions. God's creativity is limitless. God is not, when he's forming the next person in their mother's womb, he's not getting to a place where he says, I am kind of dry here creatively. I'm going to go back into 1446 and I'm going to take that person's identity DNA and I'm going to just remake it because I don't have any more creative juices to flow. No, God has never been limited in his creativity. Uniquely coded into your DNA is serial number 1 of 1. In the entirety of all humanity, God created us, each of us, in his image, and simultaneously, you are the only one of you that will ever exist. And oftentimes, the things that God created us that make us different ought not be the things that we allow the enemy to use to divide us. God created us to be different intentionally, on purpose, that there would be unity in him and in him alone. I like how Paul writes it in another letter, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, make every effort, not try a little bit. Not give it your best on Sunday, but the rest of the week, totally understand if you can't handle it. He says, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit of the Lord, binding ourselves together with his peace. God calls us to live in harmony, not in monotony. God calls us to a place of unity, but that doesn't mean uniformity. So whether they don't meet your expectations, or whether you heard something that you didn't really want to hear or was hard to hear, or whether you become so focused on how we're different rather than recognizing that God may use our differences to make us more like Jesus, we have to know that while the rest of the world treats friendships as though they're disposable, many of our relationships are God-ordained that we might become more like Christ. So Paul writes this letter to the church in Colossae and gives some incredible insight to, listen, relationships are hard, we acknowledge, but God gives us the practice, the best practice, to leverage our relationships to become more holy, not just more happy. If you're taking notes, here's how we do it. Number one, be quick to forgive, which is ironic in a world that's quick to cancel. The Bible teaches us be quick to forgive. Peter, even after being warned, you're going to deny me three times, and then fulfilling the promise. Jesus could have been like, Peter, you blew it. I gave you three chances. You denied me every time. He could have went back in time. Hey, remember that one time? Remember when you let me down? Remember when you said, hey, Lord, if it's you, call me and I'll come out on the water and I'll walk on the water to you. Peter, you could have embarrassed me right there in front of the other disciples, because as soon as you got out on the water, you got all scared and all worried and you started to sink. Or remember that one time where I announced to the disciples, hey, I'm going to go do some hard things. You can't go with me and you just need to know it's going to be difficult. And you, Peter, you were like, no, you're not, Lord. I'm not going to allow it. You remember those times, Peter? Jesus could have been like, dude, I'm done with you. But instead, he was quick to forgive. Verse 13, in Colossians 3, Paul writes, make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone. I mean, I'll forgive my spouse because they're difficult to live with when I don't, and I'll forgive my boss because they write my paycheck, but everybody, forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Make allowances doesn't mean that I tolerate sin. Making allowances doesn't mean that this is just no big deal. Keep on sinning the way you were. It's not going to impact me. Making allowances recognizes none of us are perfect, that we are all a collection of people in process, that we're being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit to become more like Jesus. And when we're quick to forgive someone who offends us, we're releasing them of the debt that we believe that they owe us for the wrong they did to us or someone that we know. I've said this many times, forgiveness doesn't mean that we reset the relationship right back to the moment right before the offense. The dynamic may change after forgiveness, but forgiveness is essential to living in the power of Christ. And part of the problem is, let's just be real, most of the time we make a bigger deal out of an offense for someone who offended us than the number of times we've offended ourselves or someone else. It's so quickly to point out that it's a speck in someone else's eye because that offended me. Here's why I believe that's true. We're experts at judging others by their words and by their actions, but we judge ourselves by our intentions. Man, I can't believe what they said. I can't believe how they said it. Wait, didn't you say something real similar like 2 weeks ago? Yeah, but I didn't intend to be rude about it. I didn't intend to be so loud or so angry about it. They said it, and it was hurtful. When I said it, I intended to be more calm. I just got a little emotional. When I said it, I intended to be a little more, really? We judge others by their actions. We judge ourselves by our intentions. And we miss the mark, and we set an expectation that no one can live up to. No one is perfect. Paul, that's why I believe he drives this idea even deeper into the scripture. He says, remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Forgiving others is grounded in our understanding of how God has forgiven me. Remember, the Lord forgave you. How many times have you let God down this week, this year, this life? How many times have you said to God, I will never do that again, and then you did it again? How many times have you told God, I'm done with this, and then repeated it? Or the other side, how many times have you told God, I'm going to do this, and then you didn't? We let God down, and God still chooses to forgive us through Christ. So who are we to say, no, you've crossed the line. Even though you did the same thing I've done, I would never, no. We make allowances. We forgive one another. Making allowance for each other's faults, I believe we've lost this ability in our culture. I mean, even to the simple things. Man, they talk so much, and it annoys me. Or the other side, they don't talk much at all, so that kind of annoys me. Man, they always want to be in charge. They think they're the boss or something, or they're just really indecisive. Man, they're never on time. I got to look this way because my wife's sitting over here. I love my wife to death. She is perfect. She's amazing. She is awesome. Oh, man, so good in everything except this one thing. Babe, I love you. Look, I bought my wife at least 15 watches in our 25 years together, and it has not made one single impact on her ability to show up on the time that she wants to show up on. And I can get so worked up sometimes on why are we late. I grew up in a culture where 5 minutes early was late. 10 minutes early was on time. You feel me? Like, this is how I grew up in. But can I just offer that making allowances for when she shows up on her own time. Sometimes we drive two separate cars. When I just say, when I make allowances for her inability to read the watch. I love you. I'm sorry. She gave me a dirty look. I'll stop. Can I just offer that in the differences of how we view it being on time, she has been used by the Lord to teach me a level of patience I wouldn't have learned anywhere else. And if I don't make allowances for what I would say is a fault, she would say it's just her time. But what if I don't make allowances for it, I'm missing out on some of the things God wants to work in and do in me. Making allowances for each other's fault is realizing there's beauty in our differences, and that beauty was designed to polish us, not to pamper us. There is so much truth in God puts us with people who are going to rub up against those sharp edges to make us more like Jesus. Relationships are hard, and just because they're hard doesn't mean that they're always wrong. Sometimes relationships are hard because they need to be hard enough to sharpen you. As iron sharpens iron, so one friend sharpens a friend. Listen, I hate to break this to you. I'm the only perfect person in the room, okay? Like, let's just get this out of the way. No one else in here has arrived at the perfection that Jesus calls for. No, absolutely not. We all know. We know that I'm not, you're not. We know, we recognize in ourselves we are not perfect. We require the grace that Jesus offers for ourselves, but we fail to realize and allow other Christians to walk in that same grace. And I'll even say this, this is bigger than just our friendships. Anyone who's on a platform, anyone who has a level of influence or a position of influence, anyone who has an influence in your life, I would say we have to hold them to a higher standard. In fact, it's not my idea. James talks about it, James chapter 3. James 3 and 1, he says, "Dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church." Not because James is like, hey, we just want to reserve this for a few people. He says, "For we who teach will be judged more strictly." Wait a minute, Pastor. I heard someone say that we're not supposed to judge others. That's not in the Bible. It's not my place to judge someone's salvation and someone's soul, but it is all up in the Bible that we are allowed to judge other believers. In fact, we are encouraged to look at the fruit that they produce to know if they're truly following the Lord. That doesn't mean I take out my notepad, I walk around, oh, you got a B today. No. It's an understanding of we should be, we will be judged by our other believers. And as a preacher, as a teacher, as an influencer, I should be held to a higher standard. Any influencer in the faith ought to be held to a higher standard. So James continues in verse 2, indeed, we make many mistakes. Wait, even pastors? Yeah. Even people with a big following? Yeah. And then he gives an incredible example. For if we could control our tongues, we'd be made perfect and could also control ourselves in every other way. Why are we so quick to condemn other people? Why are we so quick to judge other people? Why are we so quick to see a reel and then deliver some righteous condemnation based on the clip we saw of their life? But why are we so quick to not search for truth, but to search for clips to build our case against someone else? But before we respond, before we repost, before we make a comment, before we weigh in, have I done the research to recognize the evidence of whether someone else is producing fruit in the kingdom or not? The amount of name-calling, the amount of character bashing, the amount of flipping hate all over social media and in real life and in real person. Pastor, I saw this one clip. It's probably taken out of context, but it really just built my case to why I can just have rage against this person. So I'm going to make this all-encompassing condemnation on this one person on a concept that maybe I just caught in a clip. Maybe an interaction someone oversaw. If someone wants to take a clip of your life this week, could they make a case that you're not a good person? Probably. If they would have saw the impatience I had with my wife when we showed up 45 or 25 or whatever minutes was it was to the volleyball game this week, I was not a very patient person. If that was your clip of me this week, I'm not a good pastor. I messed up. Man, if we do that to real people, if we do that to the people God brings in our life, listen, pause. If it's a false prophet, if it's someone who's leading people away from Jesus, if there's no kingdom fruit in their life, the Bible says, call them out. But if we're going to go attack someone who claims to be a follower of Christ, we better be incredibly sure that we have evidence of the lack of fruit being produced or the fact that they're leading people away from Christ with more than just a soundbite. Because it's a scary place to be. On the other side of where God is using someone to build his kingdom and we're resisting it. It's a scary place to be to shut out a friend who God has brought into our life to help correct us along our journey. And most of the time what happens is we're not spirit-led, we're flesh-led. Somebody steps into this and says, hey, I know you and your boyfriend, you and your girlfriend, you're getting a little too close, you're being a little too physical. And what do we say? I don't want to talk to you anymore because you're telling me something that my flesh doesn't want to hear. When in reality, our spirit longs for it, craves it, and needs it. And if you're tearing somebody down in a relationship or you're tearing somebody down from a distance because of what you caught in a clip, you better be real confident you have the evidence to back this up, that this is not of the Lord and they are not sharing the gospel and speaking the truth. You better be confident because you don't want to find yourself on the other side of someone who's doing the work of the Lord and you stifle the move of the Holy Spirit. If someone claims to be a Christian, before you spout off anything, you better do a deep dive because I don't want to stop the work of the Lord. Listen, I'll simplify. I know preachers. I'll follow preachers that somebody's told me, man, they are so good. You should listen to them. And I've tried, and 2 or 3 minutes in, I'm confused, and I'm lost, and I don't know where they're going. But before I go say something like, man, that's a hard preacher to listen to, what I do is I look to see where the Lord's moving in their life and to find out that they're leading people to the Lord every week, and their baptistries are overflowing with people who are surrendering their life to Christ. It might not be my style, but you're reaching people that I am not, so I applaud you. I'm not going to get in the way of what the Lord's doing. Oh, this preacher's too direct. This one's too soft-spoken. There's too much smiling over here. This guy's too boring for me. I don't like the way they parent. They're too rigid. I don't like the way they parent. They're too subtle. Listen, I'm going to step back, and if they are moving people closer to Christ, if they're living a life fully surrendered to him, I'm not asking them to get perfect, but if they're producing fruit for the kingdom, I'm not going to get in the way. Making allowances for each other's faults. Stop judging people by what we determine is our favorite and judge people by their fruit. That's the simple truth of the scripture. Make allowance for each other's fault and forgive anyone who offends you. Remembering the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Be quick to forgive. Number 2, let love be your guide. Which sounds like a really sweet like Hallmark card, right? Like, let love be your guide, but it's so much more than that. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14. Here we see it again. Above all, the umbrella that covers all of this grace and love and forgiveness, the umbrella that covers all of our mistakes, above all, clothe yourself in love. Clothe yourself in love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. Not that it binds us together in perfection, but it binds us together in perfect harmony. I got a little bragging moment, maybe. I still own the first suit I ever purchased as an adult. And every now and then I get it out. A little more embarrassing is it's a little snug, especially right here. And every time I put a suit on, this reminds me of that suit, and this reminds me of this passage. But every time I put that suit jacket on and I button that button up, I realize very quickly I've got a whole bunch of faith in this here button. I've got so much faith in this button that it's going to hold all of Luke in. It's going to contain all of the goodness of Luke together. Can I just offer, when we put on the cloak of love, we're putting on this jacket that is bound up with a button that better be secure. Because there are mistakes inside here. There is problems inside here. There is pride sometimes that bubbles up inside here. But when I cloak it in love, it misses and has an awareness to allow for my faults. But when I cloak up my motivation, when I cloak up my inspiration in love, when I've covered in the cloak of love, God gives so much more grace for me to be able to do the work that he's called me to do. Remember Peter let Jesus down. But in his redemptive tour, I love the way Peter describes it in the letter he writes. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. He says the same thing in a different way. Most important of all, continue to show. If you were here last week, don't just talk about it. Show it, demonstrate it, tell it to your face. Show deep love for each other. For love covers a multitude of sins. It's not an excuse to go on sinning. Paul says, don't take advantage of God's grace. You know what you're doing is wrong. Stop. But he says, love covers the multitude of sins. I told you in this series, every week we're going to have some practical take-home steps. Practical take-home steps, here we go. Simple question to ask yourself. Does this show love to others? Does this action of greediness, does it demonstrate love to others? No? Okay, then I shouldn't do it. Does this lie demonstrate love to others? No? Then I shouldn't do it. Does this thing I'm about to say, is this going to demonstrate love, deep love to others, or is it coming from a place of revenge or from rage? I shouldn't do it. Does ghosting this person who's been trying to pour into my life because my flesh doesn't want to hear what they have to say, does this show deep love? What should I do? Pastor, you just don't get it. You don't know what they said. You don't know what they did. You don't know how annoying they can be. You don't realize how hard this is. You're right. I've never stepped a single day in your shoes. Let me give you a maturity moment of the day. But my actions aren't determined by what someone else did or said. If the fruit of the Spirit includes self-control, then my responses are not to be controlled by my emotions. They're controlled by the Holy Spirit alive and at work inside of me. When I've surrendered my life to Jesus, my emotions, my responses aren't impacted by anyone else other than Him. Okay. I think it was an amen. I don't know. Y'all were quiet, so speakers are preaching to me now. I'm not asking anyone to be an emotional robot, or emotionless robot. Just go through life and don't show any emotion. Go through life and be stoic. No, no, no. God is an emotional being. He created us in His image. He allows us to demonstrate emotion. What I'm saying is, when people get under your skin, they don't have to dictate how you respond. I love how Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, always be humble and gentle. Humble and gentle. What happens is, we feel emotion and pride puffs up and says, I need to take over for a minute. The remedy to pride in our life, humility and gentleness. That's why they're fruit of the Spirit. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults. Why? Because of your love. Because of your love for the Lord and for your love for your neighbor. Make allowances for each other. Another practical take home. If you're unsure of what you're about to do is loving, simple thing, pray it before you say it. It is really difficult to be unloving to someone when you're genuinely praying about them or for them. I'm not talking about country music prayers. I pray their car runs out of gas on their way to work, and I pray their tires go flat, all four, and they can't change. No, pray it before you say it. If I can pray it and feel the peace of the Lord before I say it, okay, maybe this is in alignment with Scripture. Maybe this is in alignment with the Holy Spirit. If I pray it and feel convicted about it, I ought not repeat it any farther. Allow myself, my spirit, some time to sit on it, to think it through, to prepare to respond in love. Well, I don't like what they said to me. Listen, you need to check why the reason you don't like what they said to you. Just because you don't like what they say doesn't mean what they shared wasn't true. Christ-like correction is only offensive if we allow it to be. Christ-like correction is only hurtful if we allow it to be. It's only offensive if I allow it to offend me. It's not an excuse. I told you, it's not an excuse to put up with abusive behavior. It's not an excuse for someone just to be able to word vomit on you and I have to move on and be okay with it. But we are way too quick to tear someone down because I didn't like what they said. And oftentimes it was the very thing we needed to hear from them. But our flesh just resisted. Or walk away from a moment where someone's trying to sharpen me because I wasn't prepared for that kind of sharpening. I need to gather myself, come back, maybe apologize, repent, maybe come back and try to restore the relationship if they were genuinely trying to help me to become more like Christ. Practical step this week, ask yourself, do I choose trust or do I choose suspicion? Every interaction we have with someone, whether it's in a family, whether it's in a close friendship, whether it's in social media, every interaction begins at an intersection. And the intersection, we get to choose which direction we're going to pursue. Do I trust what's happening? Do I trust your motivation? Do I trust what you're trying to do? Or am I suspicious that you're trying to cause harm to me or mislead me? Every interaction starts with this simple crossroads, trust or suspicion. Do I feel like this person is leading me to become more like Christ? Or do they have their own agenda in mind? Man, I don't like the way they looked at me. I can see it way over here. Well, if I'm looking for something to be suspicious about, I will never have a problem finding it. And the difficulty about suspicion is once we start to lean that way, we drive right over the cliff. Oh, man, I saw them on the other side of the parking lot. I know I couldn't see their face, but I can feel their eyes beating down on me with righteous judgment. I know that they are leading. I know that they don't have my best interest. I know that they are mean and hurtful to me. Did you see what she was posting? I know she was posting about Notre Dame, but she knows. She knows I'm a Purdue fan. She was coming after me. Really? Are we sure we're not just looking for something and we see it, we blow it up out of proportion? You know the rule is true, right? Like, you've seen this before. You see what you're looking for. You've bought the last new-to-you car that you bought. How come it was when you bought that car, 45 other people in your neighborhood bought the same car that week? You didn't notice it before, but as soon as you got it, everybody copying off me. They got the same car as me. Or we just see what we're looking for. And if you're looking for reasons to be offended, you'll have no problem in today's world finding them. That's why Jesus tells us to be quick to forgive, to not get so worked up about the things that are offending that might just be sharpening. Love says, before I jump to suspicion, I'm going to check their emotions or check their intentions. Love says, before I jump to vomiting words back on them, I'm going to check and see what's their fruit, what are they coming from, and if they're communicating truth. Love is not to be our last resort, but our guide. And if it's someone who we trust in their faith, I'm going to trust to listen, at least have enough love to investigate where they're coming from. Number three, let peace rule in your heart. Peace is not this tranquil feeling of serenity where I just walk through life, enjoying every moment. So beautiful. No. Peace is in a storm, in a rough time, in a patch of life where you don't know what else is going on, but I have the confidence to know that I'm found in Christ and nothing else really matters. Peace is the overwhelming sense of the Holy Spirit providing an inner calming and a settling of anxiousness. Verse 15, Paul writes, let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, we're called to live in peace. This word where we get the word rule comes from the Greek word barabo. Okay, I thought I did a better job pronouncing it than you're giving me credit. Barabo, or something close to that. It really comes more from an athletic form of the word rule, kind of like what a referee would do or an umpire would do. Think about that for a minute. Let the peace that comes from Christ be the referee to your heart. Man, I tell you what, they said that and that got under my skin. Bow. That's not how we respond as a Christian. That's not settled in the peace of Christ. Let the peace of Christ, let the peace of Christ rule in my mind. Man, I tell you what, I can't stand when they make fun of foul. I'm getting out of bounds. That's not the way that Christ would want me. That is not the instruction of Jesus. Man, she just is so annoying. Foul. Got out of bounds again. Not making allowance for somebody else's faults. What if that was the referee in our life? Does this come in alignment with the peace that Jesus provides? And if it's not in alignment, there ought to be a whistle going off on the inside of my spirit that says, hey, nope, that's illegal. That is not how we operate. This is not the Christian response. This is not what we do. That might be wrong, but we don't deal with it like this. We deal with it in truth. That might be hurtful, but it might actually have been something you needed to hear, and my flesh is just real resistant to it because it doesn't want to do that. I need the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the referee inside my heart, lining me up with Jesus and the peace that he provides. Not a pounding in my heart that says, hey, this is rage for my revenge, but an understanding of, hey, this is not what Jesus has put in store for me. We said this last week. We've said it already today. We should not expect an unbeliever to live like Jesus. But we have the peace that surpasses all understanding. And we have the peace that ought to be an alarm going off when we start to step out of bounds of how Jesus would respond in this situation. Listen, there are going to be people who have surrendered their lives to Jesus, who you're going to spend eternity with in heaven, that you don't think alike, who don't think anything like you. So you might as well learn to live in peace with them now, because eternity is a long time. There's no perfect people in heaven because we are not perfect people. It's only through Jesus that we are made right in the eyes of the Lord and how we can enter into his presence in the first place, not by our own works and certainly not by our own perfection. We're going to be surrounded by sinners who were saved by the same grace, the same amazing grace that saved you and I. Living in peace, in Christ's peace, is not this magical potion that makes all of our differences of opinion go away. No, it's choosing to love one another in spite of our differences and allowing the differences to sometimes be the very things that sharpen us to become more like Jesus. So I love how Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. He says, God blesses those who work for peace. Not even he blesses those who retain or maintain the peace, but he blesses those who work for peace, which insinuates that there was unrest, that there was division, that there was disagreement, and God blesses those who work for peace. Working to find common ground, that's work. Working to continually choose trust over suspicion, that's work. Working to resolve our conflicts, that's work. But we believe so much in this as a church. A couple years ago, we did a whole series on conflict resolution. We put together a conflict resolution resource guide or a field guide. There's a link right there in your notes. Can I just encourage you, if you're in a conflict with a friend right now, walk through the steps to see if you can resolve the conflict. I understand it can't always be resolved. That's next week. Wait till next week. But if there's anything we can do to work to resolve the conflict in our home, with our kids, in our friendship circles, work. to resolve the conflict. God blesses those who work for peace. Number four, let thankfulness overflow. A posture of gratitude changes everything. The rest of verse 15 is real simple. And always be thankful. And while it may seem like that's a real abrupt right turn in there, can I just propose to you, this is still part of the insight that Paul gives us on. This is how we maintain and develop Christ-like friendships. Always be thankful. You mean to tell me, when I get the call about the bad news and the bad diagnosis, I'm supposed to be thankful? You mean to tell me when someone does me wrong, I'm supposed to be thankful? Let me just propose a different perspective to this. There's not a day on this planet where there's not something that we can't find to be thankful for. You might receive bad news. You might have received a bad diagnosis. You might have been hurt by someone. But there are still things in your life to be thankful for. I'll give you a real-time example. In our life, in our family's life, we've had our fair share of bad diagnosis. We've had our fair share of tough times. But even in the bad diagnosis, I'm still thankful that we live in the most medically advanced period of time in the history of mankind. And even in the bad diagnosis, we are still incredibly thankful that we have accesses to good doctor care, great facilities, organizations that can support. That even in the worst of times, we still can be thankful for the support circle, for the church that cares, for the people that circle around us and provide for us. Being thankful does not change your circumstances, but it always changes your perspective. That's why Paul's directive wasn't such a sharp turn after all. Because in your relationships, if you're fighting and working to make the peace, let the peace of Christ be the referee in my heart and always take the perspective of gratitude. Yeah, but what when they get under my skin? Well, maybe they get under your skin, but I can be thankful that I still have a friend that shows up. And what about when they talk way more than they need to sometimes? Yeah, but I can be thankful that I have a friend who's not afraid to speak up. Well, what about when they test my patience? Well, I can be thankful that they actually still genuinely care about me. There's not one perfect friend in your circle. And if there was, why would they choose to be with you? God puts us in relationship, not to make us happy, to make us more holy. In the rubs and the frustrations of the friendship, there's still so much to be thankful for. Gratitude is the ground for which peace can grow from our heart. I love how Paul says it, Philippians chapter 4, and I'll end with this. Verse 4, he says, always be full of joy. If you were here last week, show it. Tell it to your face. I say it again, rejoice. Let everyone who sees you, sees that you are considerate in all that you do, remember the Lord is coming soon. Don't worry about anything. When you start to worry about it, give thanks for what you've got. When you start to worry about it, bring it before the Lord. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. That sounds good. That's a good practice. What happens? Verse 7. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. And his peace will guard your heart and guard your mind as you live in Christ Jesus. Being thankful is not going to change your circumstances, but it changes your perspective. God puts you in relationships and brings people in that might be hard for you to be in a friendship with, but it might be the very person that God's intending to use in this season to help you become more like Jesus. The lost art of friendship. We need good friends. Let me pray with you. God, I'm grateful. I'm grateful for the hard friends and the hard friendships. I'm grateful that the hard friendships don't necessarily mean wrong friendships. They just mean you're trying to refine something in me that I'm resistant to. I thank you for the grace that allows me the number of times it takes to learn. I thank you for the passion you put in the people around me that are inspiring me. I thank you for the grace that I can extend to others when relationships get difficult. I thank you for the sacrifice that you made to make this all possible. I'm thankful that you first invited us to be in relationship with you. And that changes everything. Jesus, we're grateful for you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You came in today. You should have received a cup of juice and a wafer for some communion. If you didn't get one of these when you came in, you can stick your hand up in the air real quick. We'll make sure we get one to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. A different letter, same concept. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and he's given some instruction. And first in chapter 10 is where we read things like, God is faithful, and he will never allow us to be tempted in our life more than we can bear. That we will face temptation, but he will provide us a way to endure or a way out. Verse 16, he says this, when we bless this cup, so he's using the analogy of communion. When we bless this cup at the Lord's table, aren't we sharing in the blood of Christ? And when we break bread, aren't we sharing in his body? And though we are many, we eat from one loaf, showing that we are one body. You came here today, and without doubt, you've got some differences. You've got a different journey. You've got a different story. You've got different background. You've got different struggles. You've got different gifts and abilities. But as followers of Jesus, we are of one body because we were saved by one body. At the table of Christ, there are no divisions. There's but one head of the table, and his name is Jesus. We are united in need. We need our Savior. We are united in faith. He is the hope for all mankind. We are united in function, many members, but one body of Christ. The sacrifice of Jesus wasn't just enough to get you into heaven. The sacrifice was more than enough to bring us together as one body, working together for him. So in chapter 11, Paul writes, listen, I hear, verse 18, I hear there's some divisions among you when you meet as the church. Then he says this, so in verse 28, he says, this is why you should examine yourself before eating of the bread and drinking of the cup. For if you eat the bread and drink of the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you're eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. Instead, rather do this, verse 23. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. He broke it into pieces and said, this is my body, which is given to you. Take this in remembrance of me. Let's take the wafer together. Later on, verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Take this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. Let's take the juice together. Jesus, in the greatest demonstration of love and for unity, you sacrificed yourself that we could be one with you. Through your sacrifice, you gave grace and mercy. You extended love and guidance. You sent to us your Spirit to bring us all together. God, let us be a people more unified than ever. Let us be a people who are driven to make allowances for one another's faults. Let us be a people that are quick to forgive as you have forgiven us. Let us be a people who lock arms to fulfill the command that you gave us to love you and to love our neighbor. Jesus, we thank you for it. In your name we pray.